Welcome this morning. We're glad that we have opportunity to study from God's Word. What we're going to begin this morning is a sort of a series of lessons, Lord willing, on a topic that I think is very important to me, or at least a subject that I have been studying recently that has helped me a lot in trying to ascertain what my responsibilities are toward God, have a deeper understanding of the relationship that I have with God. So I hope some of these things will be helpful to you as well. How do you describe the Christian? What's the best way to describe the Christian? Who is the child of God, the follower of God, really? We could start with the word Christian. It means one who follows Christ, named after him because he is, as sometimes they are referred to in the scriptures, they are disciples, which is a word that means to be a learner and points to the aspect of being a pupil of someone's teaching. I was recently reading an article, some historical information from Eusebius, the church historian, about the persecutions of the first and second century of Christians who died for their faith. And the article that I was reading talked about a young man named Sanctus who lived in France, and he lived during the reign of Marcus Aurelius, a time in which, in terms of history, that it was illegal to be a Christian. The persecutions of Christians was very severe. He was brought to trial in the city of Lyons on the very charge of being someone who was a follower of Christ, and was exhorted very strongly to renounce his faith. He was tortured, and they cried out to him and tried to get him to renounce his faith in Jesus Christ. What the story accounts is that no matter what they said to him, no matter what they did to him, that Sanctus had a single reply to every question that was asked him. He simply said the four words, "I am a Christian." And he said it over and over again. His accusers became so frustrated and perplexed because they could not ascertain anything else about him. He refused to tell them his nationality. He refused to tell them his age, his educational status. He even refused to tell them whether or not he was a free man or a slave. He simply said over and over again, "I am a Christian." He was sentenced to death. He was forced to run the gauntlet. He was subjected to the wild beast. He was fastened to a burning chair. And eventually, of course, he died. But through it all, the only thing that he uttered was, "I am a Christian." That's what he was. And his activities, his speech itself, would seem to present that's all he wanted to be, that his identity was wrapped up in Christ. What's fascinating about that, I think, as well, we think about the word Christian today, that we probably don't have that deep of a thinking and perspective on what it means to name ourselves as Christians. The followers of Christ were not called Christians until 10 or 15 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the beginning of the church. Acts 11, verse 26 said they were called Christians first at Antioch. And interestingly enough, they were called by so many other names. The Christians were referred to as disciples and believers, as members of the body of Christ, as brethren, as people of the way. The word Christian itself is only found three times in the Bible. It's never used as an adjective as it is so many times used today. It's been so diluted, I think, in our use today that we really can't very much claim any solidarity with individuals like Sanctus. It doesn't carry the same impact and meaning to call something Christian or call someone a Christian as it did in those days. It's usually used as an adjective to describe amusement parks and universities, and rock music is used to describe about anything you want to describe. You simply tag the name Christian onto it, and it's supposed to give it a certain appeal. The Bible uses a lot of metaphors to talk about Christians. It talks about pilgrims in a foreign land. The Bible says God's people are soldiers that fight a battle. They're lights that light the world, branches that are attached to a vine, joint heirs with Christ, ambassadors, athletes in a competition for a crown, citizens in a kingdom, members of the body of Christ, sheep in a flock, and even the friends of Jesus. There are so many different designations to describe God's people. Sometimes we recognize that what God is presenting there is a comprehensive picture, that when we look at all the ways that Christians are described, it helps us understand who we are not from one perspective, but from several different perspectives. It helps us to understand our responsibilities, because we can take these words and we can apply them in a way that reflect our own responsibilities. Yeah, what I want to talk about this morning is the single metaphor that is used more than any other to describe the people of God. There is one metaphor, a powerful word, I believe, that presents a picture of the child of God that we really do not expect, and certainly in the historical context of the time in which the gospel came to be and was preached for the first time, probably had one of the greatest impacts and certainly most powerful image of a Christian that could ever be given in that historical context. It challenges us to think about ourselves in this vein. And that is, the Bible says that the Christian is a slave of Jesus Christ. Throughout the scriptures, the followers of God are referred to themselves as slaves. They would say, well, I don't remember reading a lot about slaves in the Bible. I've read several passages and read through the New Testament several times in my Bible reading. I just don't recall that there were a lot of times when the word slave was used. And yet, we look at the way the scriptures talk about where Christians called themselves, and we see a recurring word. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul says he was a servant of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, he said Paul and Timothy were servants of Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 1, Paul, a servant of God, Epaphras, Simon Peter, John in the Revelation. Over and over again in the scriptures, it talks about the servants of God. And the Christians themselves, when they were introducing themselves, the apostles, when they introduced themselves as the servants of God. I want to suggest to you that there's been a great, I think, disservice done to the preaching of the gospel, sometimes in the English translation of the Bible. I don't know that it was intentional. I don't necessarily take that position. I think it certainly could have been. But certainly it's had its impact upon what we think the Christian is and our perception of the relationship that we have before God. The original Greek word that appears in all of these verses and appears about 130 times in the New Testament is the word doulos. The word unequivocally means, in the original language, a slave. It's designated one half of the slave-master relationship that was so prevalent in the first century and was a part of the culture of the day in which both the Old and New Testaments were written. It presents to us, I think, a picture. The word slave presents to us a picture that may very well in our own culture and our society very much escape us. And because I believe in many ways it has been toned down by the translation of the word itself, it's easy for us to overlook what the historical context of the particular word would have had upon the people in which it was used to describe. And so when we think about the aspect of what's the most prevalent designation of the Christian in the first century in the pages of the New Testament, we recognize that it's not really obvious to us in the reading of our English Bibles, because the word slave and the term slavery is not used very much. Why is it that it's not such a prevalent picture? Well, because the word doulos is almost universally translated, or we might say mistranslated, by the use of the term servant in the English translation. Now, that's true, interestingly enough, even though the Greek language itself has at least six words that can mean servant. But doulos is not one of them, because the word doulos means slave. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says this. It says, the meaning is so unequivocal and self-contained that it's superfluous to give examples of the individual terms or to trace the history groups. What they're saying is that this word is so easily translated and it so clearly means slave that we don't have to give you examples of where how the word was used in secular Greek. He goes on to say, the emphasis here is always on serving as a slave. Hence we have a service which is not a matter of choice for one who renders it, which he has to perform whether he likes it or not, because he is subject as a slave to an alien will and to will of the owner. Now that presents to us a distinction from the use of the English term servant And the use of the Greek word doulos in its best translation, or more specifically, in its true translation of slave. While slaves certainly are servants, they serve another individual. Not every servant is a slave in the use of the terminology. A key distinction between the servant and the slave is that the servant is someone who is hired to do a job. A slave is someone who is owned by somebody else. A slave is a piece of property. He has been bought with a price. The word doulos appears 124 times in the New Testament. Yet it is only correctly translated in the King James Version, is only correctly translated as slave one time. And when you look at some of the other major English translations, and nearly all of them, bar a couple, have this very same tendency to mistranslate doulos, we recognize that the times in which they do present slave as the proper translation and put it in the English translation there, that it's always in the context of actual physical slavery, or at least in a context in which actual physical slavery is being used as an illustration in the text itself, metaphorically. But in the majority of times, in the vast majority of times, when we read the passages, we simply come across the word servant. The American Standard Version and New American Standard Version sometimes uses the word bondservant, which is a little better because that terminology indicates here's a servant that is at least bound from the standpoint of being someone who is under bondage. But the simple translation of slave in the English Bibles that you and I read every day is glaringly absent. Only Goodspeed Translation and the recent Holman Christian Standard Version consistently translate the Greek word doulos as slave. Why? Why is that word and that picture so missing from the general aspect of the English Bibles? Well, it's a couple of reasons. One is that the use of the Latin word servos, which in the Latin means servant, was used in the early Latin Vulgate and translations. And so it was an easy translation, particularly the versions like the King James Version and others that relied so heavily on the Latin versions to simply take servos and make it servant, because that was the Latin word that was used. But let me suggest to you another reason that might be present, and that is that we have an almost allergic reaction to the word slave normally. That the word has connotations and conjures up images that disturb us. But when we talk about slave, we see someone who's oppressed and chained, that doesn't have his own person, that is owned by someone else. How can such an image be associated with the relationship that you and I have with Jesus Christ? How can slavery be so become a picture in the pages of the Bible for the loving relationship that we have with God? But there it is, over and over and over again. Is the word doulos. Despite this, you see, despite even the translation of the word servant, it's impossible for us as true students of the Bible to get away from the apostolic use and even the Old Testament use of the term slave and slavery to describe God's relationship to his people. In fact, what seems impressive is that the Christians of the first century use this very term to describe themselves. And I guarantee you they understood what the word doulos meant. And so the original audience of the apostolic message, clearly understanding the word doulos means slave, not only heard God say that the people that were going to be right before him would be his slave, but they called themselves slaves. And they joyfully accepted that. We need to see it as they saw it. I suppose that's sort of the purpose, at least, of this first lesson here in terms of what I want to present. Is it possible for us to be able to go back in the historical context and try to figure out what it is that the doulos was to the first century audience and how it relates to our relationship to God? Well, the slave in the Roman Empire, in the Roman world, was a fixture of society. Slavery in the world of the New Testament was so commonplace that its existence and its institution was never questioned. It was never denounced. In fact, what historians tell us is that many of those individuals who were one time slaves in the first century, and then through maybe the benevolence of their master or because they were able to purchase their own freedom, became free individuals, almost immediately went out as wealth would allow them, and they got slaves of their own. It was such a common part of the institution of society that it wasn't thought of as something to get rid of like we think about in our own society. Slaves constituted a large section of the population. Some suggest up to 20 to 30% of the Roman Empire were slaves. Up to 12 million individuals at the time of the preaching of the gospel were owned by someone else. Many of those slaves became slaves through military conflict when the Roman Empire would expand its territory. The people that were living there were brought into subjection, and those individuals then were made into slaves, or they were purchased by someone else, and they then turned their life into serving someone else. The slave himself, you see, was used in many different occupations. Sometimes we just... A connotation of a slave is someone who was working in a field, and certainly those who worked in rural areas and agricultural businesses were probably treated maybe worse than other slaves were treated. But the slave of the first century was used in many occupations, not just physical labor. From shopkeepers to doctors to teachers to cooks, many of the ordinary occupations of everyday life were carried on by slaves. It might have been, if you walked through the streets of Rome, it had been difficult to spot the person that was a slave and the person that wasn't a slave. There may very well have been no distinction in the way that they dressed or the way they were treated by others or the way that they interacted in society. But the reality of it, as with so much slavery, and I'm getting ahead of myself, is that some slaves were treated well and other slaves had the most difficult life that was possible. In fact, one historian, in talking about slavery, said it could never be imagined a more difficult life than the life of a first century slave. And it was the worst life possible. But there was a possibility that if you were in a relationship of a family that was benevolent and you were owned by a master that would treat you well, that your life would not be so difficult, but rather it would have its own fulfillments, that you might very well have opportunity legally to become a member of the family, to even become a person who would inherit things from the family. And there were social and side effects, economic side effects that would be present in the sense that as being a slave and owned by someone else, you didn't have to worry about where your next meal would come from. You were provided shelter because a slave that was healthy was a slave that was more profitable. But in the end, the definitive character of a slave was here was a person who had no identity. He was probably in most occasions given another name than what he was born with. He had no legal status. He had no voice in society. He had no ability to direct his own life. He was the property of another person. That's who the slave was. A slave's life and experience, whether it would be good or bad, was dependent on one thing. That was the character of his master. If the master was cruel and uncaring, then the life of the slave would be miserable. If the master was good and kind, then even the life of someone who was owned by someone else could be rewarding. And there would be a place even for advancement in life and fulfillment. So everything revolved around the character of the master. And that was slavery in the first century. But when you look at the aspect of Jewish history, recognize that the presence of the term doulos in the Greek language in the New Testament is not the first appearance of the aspect of slavery in God's writings. The New Testament metaphor cannot be fully understood, I believe, apart from understanding the image and presence of slavery in Old Testament history or Hebrew history. The Hebrew word for slave is the word ebed. It appears in the Old Testament 799 times. Interestingly, again, the King James Version never translates ebed as slave. It is always translated as servant. Again, even when we read through the Old Testament scripture, we're put at a disadvantage to get the full impact of the language simply by the translation of the word. But the Septuagint translation, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, when you look at that translation, it translates ebed as doulos more than 400 times. in the sense that it takes the Hebrew word, ebed, and it translates it by the Greek word, doulos, which means slave. And so you see, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures was doing it right at least 400 times with saying, this is what that means. It means slave. The early Hebrew scholars understood what ebed meant. And ebed was a slave. So the image of slavery runs deep. Begins, I suppose, even before Egypt. But how could we ever look at the Israelite history and studying the concept of slavery without understanding that God's people themselves were slaves? In Genesis chapter 15, God told Abraham that his descendants would be enslaved in a foreign land for 400 years. And then he said, I will bring them out. I will with a strong hand bring them out. And that particular prediction was fulfilled in the days of Joseph, or immediately after the days of Joseph. Because in the days of Joseph, the Israelites were brought into the land of Egypt. And interestingly enough, Joseph was brought into Egypt as a slave. But because of God's benevolence, he became powerful. And God exalted him to a position of power. But when another Pharaoh arrived that didn't know Joseph, then the whole nation, or at least the family of Abraham, was enslaved to hard labor in Egypt. That sets the stage for the deliverance, for the Exodus. God heard the cry of his people in their slavery, and with a strong hand, he brought them out, as told in the book of Exodus. Now, when you think about slaves in Egypt, we recognize that that's a big part of Jewish history. That God writing to his people, when he used the word ebed, or when he talked about, even in the Greek translation later on, in the history of Israel, the doulos, those Jews who were familiar with their history would understand exactly what he's talking about. It wasn't just a servant, that these people of my past were actually enslaved and owned by someone else in Egypt. But that God brought them out. He delivered them. But the Exodus did not end slavery for Israel. And again, we know this from Old Testament history. The text would indicate that they entered into a new type of relationship or a new type of bondage, and that bondage was to God. And what's presented to us in God's own language about his people when he gets them to Sinai is that I brought you out of being owned by Pharaoh, but now you belong to me. You are my people. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4 through 6. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. The idea of special treasure to there literally means that you will be my possession. In essence, God was saying to Israel, even after he brought them across the Red Sea, out of Egyptian bondage, that you now belong to me, you are my slaves. And that's exactly how it's related to us in Scripture. In Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 55, God says, for the Israelites are my slaves, and there is the word ebed. They are my slaves I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You think that wasn't powerful language to the original Israelites? That generation that was brought out of slavery in Egypt. God's freeing us. We're not going to be slaves anymore. But then it refers to them, you are my slaves. You are my servants. And I am the Lord your God. Historically, though, Israel refused to obey God. The responsibility of a slave is to obey the master. And God warned them that if you fail to obey me, you would be enslaved again by your enemies. But if you don't do what I ask you to do and you're not obedient to me, then you go back where you were before. And centuries later, after you see much long suffering and prophetic warning by God, the nation of Israel was removed from the land of promise and once again taken into captivity as slaves. But God was merciful, and he brought them back into the land, a remnant of people. Brought back into the land with the offer of freedom again, that you'll be taken out from under the arm and the hand of your oppressors, and you'll be brought back to the land to dwell as your own people. But you must obey me. You must put yourself in bondage to the will of me, because I am your master. Nehemiah understood this. I count Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah prays for the nation's forgiveness, and I I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive to your please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, there's the word Ebed, which I pray before you now day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. He goes on to say that if we return and keep your commandments, that you will bless us. I pray, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayers of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray. What was Nehemiah saying as he was getting ready to lead the people back in to a restoration of the land? When this remnant would go back in, he was saying over and over again to the people and to God himself, we will be your slave. If you will free us from this slavery, we will be your slave. You see the imagery there? To the Jew who read that, it could not be missed. They were to be the Ebeds of God, the slaves. And that they were set free in order that they might be put under bondage to God himself. And then there's the slave and apostolic preaching. Again, this may be the place of Scripture where it is most difficult for us to see it, for it may have been most successfully hidden. The apostles understood the concept of slavery, and they utilized it often in the language of their preaching. They understood it in terms of both the Roman society and Jewish history. They understood it from both perspectives, what it meant to be a slave. They saw it every day in their lives as they walked around and went through their daily routines. They were slaves, and the institution of slavery was ever before them. As Jews, they recognized that to be a slave of God was an element of the covenant of Jewish history. We just mentioned the aspect of Sinai and the language that's there, and that God released them from bondage so that they might serve Him. And the apostles certainly recognize that perspective. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3. All the words the Lord has spoken, we will do, the people said. What were they saying? We will be your slave. We will be your servant, God. They also recognize that all the great men of faith that preceded them in Jewish history, Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets, they all had been identified previously as the Ebeds of God, as the slaves of God. They also understood from the perspective of the Roman culture that to be a slave was to be in complete subjection to their master. You think the apostles understood what it meant for a person to be a slave? We don't know that any of them were, but there were slaves all around every day. And they understood that if someone owned you, they owned you. You look at the context of the book of Philemon where Paul writes back to Philemon to speak to them about Onesimus, the slave that had run away from him that now was in the presence of Paul. There was a cultural problem there that the apostle used divine teaching and counsel to overcome and to straighten out between Philemon and Onesimus. Because Onesimus, you see, as a slave was, you see, an obligation to his master to do what he wanted. And he fell under the prospect of having being punished for the fact that he'd run away from that responsibility as a slave. The Apostle Paul never confronts slavery as an institution in the writing to Philemon. What he does do is take divine principles and apply it to the relationship and says unto him, things are better now because now you have as your slave a brother who's enslaved to God, who is a servant of God. But the apostles understood that. You see, the Lord didn't have to explain the concept and the reality of slavery to them. They understood what it meant to be a slave. The slave did not live for himself, nor did he work for his own good. He did not have an identity apart from his master's will. The fact that they understood that concept much better than you and I understand it, because we've never lived under slavery, is fascinating, because they never balked at that, did they? Would God describe the relationship He was calling to them and the language that was so impactful in the day in which they lived? Would they not turn away from that in disgust and say, I don't want to be a slave. I know what it means to be a slave and I refuse to be a slave. Now, some of them did. But if they did, it was because they understood it, not because they misunderstood it. And those who accepted it because they understood it, not because they did not understand it. They understood that when a person became a Christian, that nothing else mattered. That all that was in store and all that could be hoped for and ultimately all that would be purposed in their life was to do the will of their master. What we might find compelling is that the image of the slave of Christ was not reserved for the common believers only. Because slavery was a class section, even though there were individuals, you see, who were slaves in more wealthier households and who ultimately could, because of the benevolence of their master, maybe climb that social scale. For the most part, the majority of slaves were lower class citizens or, as we talked about, really no citizens at all. It's been easy to use that language to describe individuals that were less than yourselves, that God expected them to be servants, that God expected them to serve. Yet Jesus uses the word doulos to describe, you see, as the very element of greatness. That he would be greatest among you, let him be your doulos, let him be your slave. And the apostles themselves took up this shocking appellation to describe themselves. That should tell us something. You know, I think about James. James begins to write his epistle. What could James say about himself? You folks need to listen to me. I'm the brother of the Lord. I was raised with him. I knew him when he was a child. He is my brother. That's not how James introduces himself in his letter. James says, James chapter 1, verse 1, James, a slave of God. That's who was writing to them. That was the relationship that they all shared, was this aspect of spiritual slavery before God. And that was the perspective from which they were all to look at their lives. So that later on in James' life, in James' admonition, he says, come now, you say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and we will spend a year there and we'll buy and sell and make a profit. He says, you need to rethink that. That's not the proper perspective of life. He says, what you ought to say is if the Lord, kurios, Lord, wills, we will do this or we will do that. You see, James was preaching the gospel, admonishing the perspectives of the gospel from the perspective of slavery. The slave could not go where he wanted to go and do what he wanted to do and make the profit that he wanted to make for himself. That admonition is filled with the imagery of slavery. If the Lord wills, we will do this. We must first get his permission. He will direct our steps. So over and over again, the apostles, Peter, Jude, and John, all designate themselves as the doulos of God. Real quickly, in the context of the gospel message, what does the image of the slave say to us? Jesus has redeemed his people, and he's adopted them into the family of God. But he called them as slaves. The gospel message is that you must be willing to put yourself under absolute submission to the will of God. If you will do that, if you will become the slave of God, you will become the joint heirs with Christ. To be called a slave in the first century, to live the life of a slave in the first century, was for millions of people a dead-end road, or it was a lifestyle that held no hope. There was no way of getting out, of making yourself better, because you were nothing but a piece of property that could be bought and sold. And yet in the context of that cultural designation, the gospel message comes to people of that day and says, if you will put yourself in slavery unto God, you will become a person of the family of God. You will be joint heirs with the Son of God. You will reign with God's Son in the kingdom if you will simply become his slave. You see, when coupled with the gospel message, the slavery image of the Bible is a message of hope. It's a message of the greatest hope of all men. And I believe that helps us to understand why there were so many individuals in the first century who were slaves physically, who became Christians and slaves of God joyfully. Revelation, that may be borne out to us in the use of the word doulos. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, says in verse 1 of verse 1, doulos, things which must shortly take the place. He says he signified it to by his angel to his servant doulos John. And then later in chapter 7, verse 3 of Revelation, he refers to the 144,000 who were sealed as the possession of God, as the slaves of God, doulos. In chapter 10 and verse 7, the prophets are referred to as the slaves of God. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 2, those who have given their life for the cause of Christ, the martyrs around the altar, are described as the doulos, or the servants of God, the slaves of God. But then you get back to the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1. Notice this scene. And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its own fruit at every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there should be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb of it shall be in it. And his servants, doulos, shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. They shall be no night there. They need nor lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That was a powerful image for the doulos of the first century, wasn't it? For the slaves. The message that if I'm a slave of God, this is where it leads. There's coming a day when I'll stand before my king and I will serve him day and night, and everything that's bad about this place will be reversed. I could be a slave of God. Some of the most powerful image of use of slavery is by Jesus himself. The Lord willing, in another lesson, we're going to look at Jesus' use of the slave metaphor and also what it means to be a slave of Christ in terms of how the biblical writers understood it and whether or not you and I understand all that implies to be a doulos of God. There's very little that appeals to us in slavery, particularly in Western culture. Who would want it? Who would give up their identity and live completely to please another person? What kind of life is that? For the Christian, it is the only life of hope. What we're going to look at this year is that to live is Christ. And to live as Christ is to live as a slave. But to live as a slave of Christ is to have life and have it more abundantly. It is to live in the perspective of every blessing of God's house. We want you to be submissive to the will of God. We want you to recognize that Jesus Christ has died for your sins and risen from the dead on the third day. And what God has done for you, paid the price of your own sin, was to give you the opportunity to be his doulos, his servant. That you might serve him from this day on, without fear, without trepidation. You fear him in faith and trust. And that begins in your willingness to repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, that you might come into the family of God. Will you serve him while we stand and while we sing? We invite you to come.